Our Bibles, God's Word, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will read again like we did last week from verse 16 through 21. Last week we saw in verses 16 through 18 God's Word above my experiences, and this morning we want to consider God's Word above all, primarily from verse 19. So we will read verse 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed or made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, You have given us Your Word to proclaim, to read, that we might understand Your ways and who You are. Now we desire above all that we might grasp what Peter said so long ago for our own lives, that we might be challenged by it, encouraged by it, enriched by it, that we might take confidence in Your Word as we live in an uncertain world, in a dangerous world, in a dark world. Help us to that end, then, we pray, to grasp the Scriptures. Give us insight, give us wisdom, give us light, we pray, that Jesus Himself among us might arise in our hearts, and that we might be filled with delight in Him and with love for Him. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me remind you that in the early verses, verses 16, 17, and 18 of this portion of Scripture, the Apostle Peter has been establishing, has he not, and has been providing some credentials for biblical authority. Now, the reason he says what he says is because he has authority to do so, to speak in such a way. And the reason he's been doing that is because he is laying a foundation, he's building a foundation so that his readers will be able to withstand ultimately false teachers and false teaching. So when you look at chapter 2, verse 1, immediately Peter brings to our attention the false teachers that arise in the church, secretly bringing in heresies that bring destruction and so on. So what Peter has done in those first few verses of verses 16, 17, and 18 is to build a foundation, to lay a groundwork for providing authority on which he speaks, and John speaks, and James, and all the apostles. The authority, the foundation that they have, he lays it down, he puts it down, because there's danger coming for the Christian church, for these people that Simon Peter is writing to, like he wrote in his first epistle. They were suffering for their faith. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were enduring such hard trials, and he writes to comfort them and to strengthen them. Now he recognizes, Peter does, that there is the danger of false doctrine and false teaching, and he wants to help these readers be able to withstand that false teaching and that false doctrine. So what he does is to provide them with a foundation of authority from which they can speak, that they can handle the false teaching, so that they might be able to oppose and withstand this false doctrine and all these heresies that were spreading in the first century. So he has provided then in 16, 17, and 18, verses 16, 17, 18, he's provided the standard of authority that we ourselves also have. Peter has written this for his readers, and he has written it for ourselves. And so we read, as we did last week, and we looked into that passage which described the Mount of Transfiguration experience and what that meant for Peter. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw Jesus changed, transfigured. Not only that, but we heard. He says, with our own ears, we heard the voice from heaven, the voice borne by the majestic glory, the voice of God the Father about His Son, about Jesus, that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And as the Gospels add, listen to Him. Pay attention to Him. So the first standard that Peter has given has been an apostolic testimony, an apostolic eyewitness account. So that when an apostle speaks, as we read in our New Testaments, we read what Matthew writes, and we read what John writes, and what Peter and Paul and Jude write, that when they write, they are writing with authority. The authority of an apostle, someone commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to their particular office. And as a result of having that authority, it is incumbent upon everybody else to pay attention, to listen, not to dispute, not to engage with them, but to submit to that authority and to listen to what they had to say. So to the readers of the first century of 2 Peter, Peter is telling them that he has an authority. There, he can bear witness to the truth. He heard the voice that came out of the clouds about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he testifies to those things, and they ought to respond to that. And indeed, they ought to respond to all that he has written, both in his first letter and here in his second letter. So because he has authority, he must be listened to, and he must be heard. Now that's a position, by the way, that the Old Testament prophets had themselves. All the Old Testament prophets had authority that was given to them. It was not an authority that they took to themselves. It's only the false prophet who decides to be a prophet and think he's a prophet. But the true prophet is someone who is called by God, commissioned by God, given authority by God, so that he can speak from God and speak for God. And that's all the Old Testament prophets were. They were simply spokesmen. God spoke through them. They then spoke for God and spoke to the people. They were not giving their own ideas. They were not giving their own commentary on what they thought God was saying or what God had said. They were not giving their own views. No, the Old Testament prophets were saying exactly and precisely what God gave them to say. Now, you look at verse 21, you can see that Peter says that. He says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So it didn't come from man. It didn't come from because I desired to be a prophet or desired to speak for God or desired to be a minister of the gospel. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is not giving, and the Old Testament prophets are not giving and were not giving their own ideas. They were communicating only what God had given them to communicate. That's why you find, by the way, the Old Testament prophets saying over and over again, thus says the Lord. And you know, there's an interesting thing when you read the prophets. You discover that they sometimes are speaking or using the first person, singular, but it's God who's actually saying what he is saying. You read those texts where God is speaking, but it's the prophet who is using the first person, singular, but God is speaking through the prophet. Those prophets must say only what God gave them to say. They were God's spokesmen. They spoke from God. They didn't represent themselves. So you didn't have a camp over there, the Isaiah camp and the Jeremiah camp and the Elijah camp, and they have their own schools of prophecy or interpretation. Nothing like that. They were simply called by God to give to the people the Word of God. And that was their authority. God had called them. And what the people heard was what God gave them. Have you ever considered what a false prophet has? He does not have the words of God. He only has his own words, his own ideas, his own interpretation, perhaps, of something. And the Bible is not shy to speak to us of false prophets. In fact, Peter compares, does he not, in verse 1 of chapter 2, the false prophets of the Old Testament with the false teachers that exist in the church of Peter's own time. And the false prophet who then speaks for himself, he speaks for himself because he has appointed himself to that task. You remember how Elisha was called? Elisha was plowing with the oxen. There he was out in the field. And who came by but Elijah? And he just took off his cloak and threw it on Elisha and carried on walking. And that was the call of God. And you remember what Elisha did? Now, whoa, wait a minute, Elijah. I don't think I can come with you. No, it's not what he did. He took those 12 yoke of oxen, he cut them up, gave them and said goodbye, and off he went and followed Elijah and entered into the school of a prophet. And ultimately, Elisha became one of the great prophets of Israel. A man who spoke from God, for God, to the people. False prophets don't do that. False prophets do not speak from God for the people. Even when God uses a false prophet like Balaam, you remember, Balaam can only say what God gives him to say. God controls even Balaam. Balaam couldn't do what he pleased, and yet Balaam, of course, was the very prophet, false prophet, who led Israel astray and caused them to engage in sin. So when Peter speaks, as an apostle of Jesus, when Peter or Paul or John or James write, when they write, they speak from God with an authority that is not their own authority, but is an authority given to them by God. And just because of that, we listen to them. We read them. We hear them. Because I'm not listening to Peter. I'm listening to God. Speaking to us, speaking to me. So when you read verses 16, 17, and 18, we can believe Peter's testimony. Because he was there. But not just Peter. James was there. And John was there. So you have multiple eyewitness accounts of what transpired and what took place on there. And we read and submit to what Peter writes simply because he's an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that authority has been invested into him, and therefore when he speaks, it's as if God is speaking to us. He speaks for God. His words carry authority. So verses 16, 17, and 18 is all about that first standard, apostolic testimony, apostolic witness, an eyewitness account. That's the first standard. But now, in verses 19 through 21, we have the second and the final standard. We move from that apostolic testimony to something that Peter describes. Look how he begins verse 19 with his comparison, verse 19. And we have something more sure. We have something more fully confirmed. We have something more certain, more definite, is what he says. You see those words? More sure or more certain or more fully confirmed. They tell us that what Peter said in verses 16, 17, and 18 is also certain. This is just more certain. That is certain. That is sure. You can believe apostolic testimony and witness. But this is something more certain and more sure, he says in this verse 19. And we have something more sure. So that what we now have is more fully confirmed, more certain to us than apostolic testimony. Yes, even more certain than an eyewitness account by Peter or James or John. What is it then that we have that is more sure? Look at the text. In verse 19, he says, the prophetic word, the word of prophecy, the word of the prophets. Now, what is the prophetic word? In general, it is the Old Testament scriptures. Because all of the Old Testament scriptures is speaking about something or events that are going to happen in the future. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. So, on a very general level, it is the Old Testament. But specifically, of course, we could say it is the Old Testament prophets themselves. And in one sense, the entire Old Testament revelation that we have received, that we believe, points, does it not, to the coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the creation of the world to the end, it's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. And is that not true? When you go from Genesis to Malachi, you anticipate Jesus coming. You anticipate Christ being revealed, coming into the world. Now we know that's true because Moses wrote about Jesus. And David wrote about Jesus. And Isaiah wrote about Jesus, as we read this morning. And Jeremiah wrote about Jesus. The Old Testament speaks of Christ. Even the Psalms, right, speak so eloquently of the Lord Jesus Christ, those messianic Psalms that we love so much. It is more sure than this word, because the prophecies that are mentioned about Jesus have all proven true. And therefore, they are more, it's a fully confirmed word to us, because they have actually come to pass. They have actually come true. Now, you know, one of the beautiful things I think that we as Christians have is that we accept the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures completely and fully. There are those who call themselves Christians and churches that want to debate and deny certain parts of the Old Testament Scripture, that they will not believe certain parts of the Old Testament Scripture. Well, that belongs to another time, and it is not relevant for us in any way. So we don't need this Old Testament revelation that we have. But no, we as Christians fully believe and confess and accept the absolute authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. It was the Bible of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Bible of the apostles, in the Bible of the early church in those early days. They were examining the Old Testament Scriptures. Do we fully accept the authority of the Old Testament along with our New Testament? We discover more than that, that all the apostles quote extensively, don't they, from the Old Testament prophets, from the Old Testament Scriptures, and they apply it to the fulfillment of those Scriptures. They see the fulfilling of the Old Testament word. Even the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the Old Testament, read the Old Testament, used the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus said quite specifically that the Old Testament Scriptures speak of me. He said that himself. So, for instance, listen to his words in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. This is what Jesus said. You remember, he has been with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and now he is in the upper room with the 11 disciples, and this is what he says. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then the Bible says, verse 45 of Luke 24, "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures that spoke of Him. And they all spoke of Him. John's Gospel, chapter 5, probably, perhaps, the greatest chapter. I know there are many great chapters in John's Gospel, but if you read John chapter 5, it stands as a pivotal chapter, really, in talking about Jesus, or Jesus speaking about himself. For instance, listen to John 5:39. "To the Jews, Jesus says, 'You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life,'" which is true on one level. You read the Old Testament Scriptures, you are reading about God's gift and His work in them. And then Jesus says this, "And it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." So they all speak about me. You believe that they convey to you eternal life, but you will not come to me. Of whom they speak, you refuse to come to me. And then he said this in John 5, 46 and 47, "If you believed Moses," which they all claimed they did, Jesus says, "if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So if you were living in Jesus' day in the first century and you heard the words of Jesus, what Jesus is saying to you is saying, if you don't accept me, you don't accept Moses. If you accept Moses, why are you struggling to accept my words? Because Moses is speaking about me. So he just clearly pinpoints their problem. They simply did not receive and believe Moses or the Old Testament scriptures which spoke of Jesus. There's a beautiful passage in Acts chapter 3 when Peter is preaching. The man has been healed, the gate beautiful. And this is what he says in Acts 3:17. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Twice Peter, in that passage in Acts 3, says that God spoke by the mouth of his prophets. So Peter is very familiar with Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, with the fact that they all spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, those prophets in the Old Testament. And he's not simply, Peter, referring to prophecy as if he's standing there looking at it from a distance and making a commentary on the prophecy. That's not what Peter's doing. Peter is simply saying that what was said there, what happened there, has come to pass here, and I am just declaring to you the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, in their fulfillment. They have come to pass. So notice what he says in verse 20 of 2 Peter. He says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. Now prophecy, of course, is just a part of the Scriptures, is it not? The prophetic word is quite broad. And yet it would appear that Peter, as he looks at the word of prophecy or the prophetic word, is taking into account everything in the Old Testament, because as far as he sees, everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ and speaking of Jesus. So the first thing we note about God's Word, the Old Testament scriptures, is that it is sure, certain. It is sure and it is certain. Not just a part of it, not a part you like or dislike, but all of it. It's very distressing sometimes to hear that Christians say, well, you know, I just don't like some of the Old Testament. I don't like the Old Testament. I don't like God in the Old Testament. That is a frightful thing to say. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There's no difference between the God of the Old and the God of the New. And it's God who gives the Old and it's God who gives the New, the same God. And so what we have here is that this is a word that is absolutely certain, absolutely sure, that has been given to us, not just a part of it for us to believe, but for us to believe every word of it, to believe all of it. And you cannot pick and choose what you like and don't like. You can't do that. It's all of God's word. So that the entire scriptures, from beginning to end, Genesis through to Revelation, is an absolutely certain word from God to us, to his people. And since it is a word from God, we must listen to what he says. So I discover, if this word is sure and certain, and this is what it is, I take confidence in it. I have absolute confidence in God's word because God's word is sure, more sure than even an eyewitness testimony of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration or James's testimony or John's testimony. We have something more certain, he says, something more sure. So I have absolute confidence in my Bible. Should we not read our Bibles more? Should we not love our Bibles more because God is speaking to us through his word? You see that word sure or certain or more fully confirmed? That word means to make secure, to be firm. And that's what God's word is. God's word is not going to fail us at any time. The words of a false teacher, the words of a false prophet will fail every time because they're false. Only the truth prevails. God's word is the truth. It prevails. It cannot be wrong. It cannot be false. I am confident of that because God asserts that. If God's word is not like how I am describing it, then that is not the God of the Bible that has been revealed to us. No, everything that God has revealed of Himself is absolutely true of Himself. He cannot lie. Now, you know, dear congregation, our world is full of opinions these days. I mean, if you read, well, it doesn't matter what you read, by the way. If you're looking on your cell phone or you're looking on the internet or you're listening to television, you'll hear opinions and comments about many, many things. And sometimes if you want to do a review of a certain product, right, you see, well, there's 5,643 reviews. Well, who can spend time reading 5,643 reviews? So you start at number one, and by the time you get to number 10, you've got different opinions, right? Terrible product, useless product, crazy product, doesn't work for me. Another person might say, absolutely fantastic, best product in the world. Well, which is it? Is the most useless or the best in the world? This is what we read. This is what you are hearing and seeing every day of your life about every kind of subject that we face. People love making comments, love giving their opinions. You give them a platform, they'll take it, and when they've taken the platform, they say they speak with absolute certainty and with absolute authority because you gave them the platform. You open the door, and boy, do they come rushing in, don't they? Everybody wants to be an authority today. Everybody is seeking some sort of claim to fame. But there is no certainty in whatever man claims, whatever man propounds. No confidence in man, but absolute assurance and confidence in our God. Why? Because God's word, as Peter says, is sure, secure, fixed, firm. It is unchanging and it is unchangeable. You can't change it. You remember Marcion in the second century, didn't like certain portions of the Bible, ripped them out. Can't change God's word just because you ripped it out. Still stands, it's still the same, still the Old Testament, still says the same things. You can't even take a pen and scrub, erase it. Still around, never changes. It's unchangeable, this word. It's a fixed word, it's a sure word, it's a certain word. Don't we need certainty in our day and age? Don't we need confidence? You can have it, Peter says. I've got something. We have something more sure, he says, more certain. This is why we use these big words, by the way, theological words like inspiration or infallibility or inerrancy, right? What do we mean by those things? We mean simply that it's God-breathed, it's given by God, given by inspiration of God. We mean that God's word is the truth, and when God's word speaks, it is always truthful. That's what we mean by those words. Don't get hung up on the words and say, can't grasp theology when people talk like that. Very simple definitions. The word came from God and only from God. It's inspired from God. It's God breathed out of His mouth, as it were. And everything God says, writes, that the apostles wrote, that the prophets wrote, is the truth and is truthful, never changes. Do you know that even in the fulfilling of the word, that word abides? So when it speaks about Jesus coming in the first century and Jesus dying, even though those things have actually happened and taken place, that word is still the same word. And whenever you read it, you get encouraged about reading about Jesus coming in the first century and about what the Lord Jesus did. Still changes us, still works in us, because the authority of God's word is not in man, not in the prophet, not in Simon Peter, except given by God to them. But it's God's authority. That's why we believe it. God spoke, men wrote, and what they wrote, we have a word that is absolutely solid and absolutely certain, no errors, no contradictions, just sublime heavenly authority. God's word from Himself to us. Whether you're an Old Testament saint whether you're a New Testament saint, God speaking from heaven to us. And you will notice, by the way, that God intends for you and for me to read this word and to understand this word. Because look what he says in verse 19. You do well to pay attention. You do well if you pay attention to this sure thing, right? And that word pay attention is the word for hold on to. It's the word that refers to you turn to it. You give heed to it. You do well if you pay attention to it. Now, some of you in your school days, because certainly it applied to me in my school days, teacher says, pay attention. At more. Pay attention. Meaning my mind is somewhere else. Come back here. Fix your mind on what I'm telling you. Pay attention, right? Pay attention. This is what Peter's saying. Saying, you have God who has spoken to you. What are you going to do with it? Peter says, God says, pay attention. You do well. The word well is the word for beautiful, the word for good, the word for that which is right. So Paul uses that kind of word or idea in Philippians 4:14, I think, when he says, you have done well in sharing with me in my affliction. You've done a good thing. You've done the right thing. You have done well. Are you doing well paying attention to what God has said? Because what God has said is so certain and so sure that you can't go wrong if you pay attention to it. That's why Peter says you do well to pay attention. So I ask myself the question, why should I pay attention? Because he says you're living in a dark place. Look what he says in the text, right? In verse 19 he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed or made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in what? In a dark place. In a dark place. We live in a dark world and it needs light. The light that comes from God. Doesn't Jesus say, not only of himself, but of his people, you are the light of the world. That means you shine in the world. People look at your life. It shines in the darkness, in the dark world. That's what Jesus meant. Peter says, listen, we're in a dark place, in a dark world, and the lamp is shining. And so it's because we live in this place that we need the light. Now we all understand someone who is not a Christian is said by the Bible to be in darkness. They're in the dark. They can't see spiritual truth. They're blinded. They can't see the light. Only God can make them see the light if he chooses. But they are blind in their own rebellion, their own sin, their own unbelief. So unbelievers are in darkness. But it is the word of God always that brings light into the darkness. That shines in the darkness. If you entered a room and it was pitch black, and you couldn't see where the door or where anything was, and suddenly a light flickered in that room, you would gravitate instantly to the light and it would provide you with direction. You would see it. You would appreciate the light that shines in the dark place. Isn't that what David meant? In Psalm 119 and 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When he says a lamp to my feet, he means the things that are so close by. Right here, down below, I can see my way. And a little further along the path, the light shines. So in my standing still and in my walking forward, the light, your word, is like a lamp and is like a light for my feet and for my path. What does that mean? It means it shines the way. It shows you where to go in this dark world in which we live, full of dark opinions. Dark ideas, the sinfulness of man. Peter says, you do well when you think of God's more sure word like that. You do well. You do that which is right. So we do the right thing, Peter says, when we come to the word. When we receive the word. When we see the light of the word. It shines in the darkness. For me, you cannot go astray as long as you're in the light. Get out of the light, you find yourself in the dark, and then it's difficulty, and then it's hardship. Dear congregation, do you ever find yourself sometimes not sure of what to do, not sure of the direction you want to go, what will speak to you in such a time? Oh, you could talk to somebody else and they'll give you their opinion, and this person will give you their opinion, and that person will give you their opinion. They might confuse you further. But not when you go to God's Word. It is certain. It is sure. It gives you confidence. It provides you with guidance. It provides you with light. It provides you with direction. God intends by His more sure word, this more sure word, to give us light, to help us, to shine on the way, to direct us. Perhaps you have been neglecting God's word. You know what that means? You've closed out the light. You're not opening yourself up to the light of God's word. You're happy to stay in doubt, in uncertainty, in darkness. No, the Word of God always brings us light. And when you are out of the light, if I can put it, or not under the influence of this more sure Word, you find yourself unsure, uncertain, lacking assurance, lacking confidence in what way you should go. God says, listen, my Word shines like a lamp in a dark place. In a dark place. And you will notice that Peter says, thank God that this dark place is not permanent. Because look what he says, verse 19. Until the day dawns. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now that's amazing imagery, isn't it? Why does Peter use those startling images that he puts for us? And notice there are two of them, right? The day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The first thing you have to notice in the text of verse 19 is that there is movement, is there not, from the dark place to the day dawning. There is movement because the lamp shines in the dark place until the day dawns. So there is movement from the darkness of night, if you can use that picture, that imagery, to the light that is coming with the coming of the dawn. So in one sense, the picture is still the same that Peter's conveying, a movement towards light. A movement towards light. We're all familiar with the dawn of a new day. One happened this morning. One is going to happen tomorrow. Hundreds have happened, right, in your lifetime. Every day. And what is the dawn signal but the approaching of light? The coming of light. The ending of night. Isn't that a beautiful thing? No more night, but just pure light. From the gloom and doom of a dark place, now to the brightness of a new day. That's the imagery Peter's using. So I know that when the day dawns, there's no more need for the lamp in the dark place. Now pay attention. When the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, there's no more need for the lamp in the dark place. That's what he says. Not only that, when the day comes and the day dawns, you turn off the light. So I got up this morning, you turn the light on because it's dark. But if you open the curtains and the light comes in and the day's sun is shining, you don't say, well, you know, I need light. Turn on the light. No. When the day comes, the night is over. The darkness is over. You notice that word, the day dawns. Peter likes that word, the day. It's an important word to Peter. It's a very important word in the Bible. Generally speaking, when that day or the day is used in a particular context, it refers to salvation, the day of salvation. It refers to judgment, the day of judgment. And those two ideas are always found in the Bible somewhere. So for instance, look how Peter uses it. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. What does he say? He says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So what day is he talking about? Day of judgment, right? Chapter 2, verse 9. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth, that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So now twice he's talked about the day of judgment, right? Look at verse 10, chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens pass away with a roar, heavenly bodies burned up, dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done it will be exposed. That's the same idea as the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Look at verse 12. What sort of people should we be, verse 11? In holiness and godliness, waiting, verse 12, for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The day of God, day of judgment, a day that is set for God. Look at verse 18, last verse of chapter 3. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So the day of salvation, the day of judgment, the day of deliverance, the day of destruction. Same day, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And on that day when He comes, He brings salvation and He brings judgment. He brings deliverance, redemption, salvation for His people. And He brings wrath and He brings judgment on the ungodly and the unbeliever. So that's the first thing, right? The day is coming. The day dawns. Won't need the lamp shining in the dark place. Second point, look what he says. Second thing to notice is, the morning star arises in your hearts. That word, morning star, arising, the word phosphorus, shining. This is imagery again, morning star imagery, right, of the day coming to light, the day dawning. So the morning star presages, gives us an idea that the morning is coming, that light is coming. It gives us hope. Gives us anticipation, something better than the darkness. The dark night is over and it's ending. Now you know the planet Venus is commonly referred to as the morning star when it rises in the east. But Peter is not talking about the planet Venus, is he? No, he's not talking about Venus at all. No, this is the eschatological idea that Peter is conveying to us, that there is a day coming when the light of the glory is going to shine, when Christ reigns supreme, when Christ shines, when Christ is revealed in the brightness of His glory. Right now, you have your Bibles. It is light, a lamp shining in a dark place, a more sure word. But there is a day coming that's going to be like the dawning of a new day, like the morning star arising in your hearts to give you anticipation, to give you hope of something brand new. And it is Jesus who will come in supreme glory, in revelation of Himself, that will be like the sun shining, the sun with healing in its wings, the sun of righteousness rising for us, coming for us. So yes, Scripture is my supreme authority today, and I need it. It's a lamp in a dark place. But when we are with Christ, Jesus shall be the supreme light, shall be the supreme revelation of all that I need. Yes, Scripture, God's Word, abides forever and forever and ever. And I can't say to you what we will do in eternity with the Word of God, except discover the incredible riches more and more and more for eternity that are in the abiding, living Word of God. We will discover that. But Scripture shines in the dark place until Jesus shines in our hearts on that day. That's why we sing, by the way, that hymn in number 33, Our Sovereign God. The Lamb will come in glorious might, take back His world and end its night. That's Jesus, the light of the world, who has come into the world, shone His light, and now given us His Word so that we can live for Him, live under Him in this dark place. But when He comes again, we shall see Him in His beauty and in His glory. We shall be like Him, and the light of Christ will be in our hearts. We will be with the Lord forever and ever. It has begun now in my heart. There's the anticipation of it rising in my heart, but it shall come to completion. When we see Jesus, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him in all of His beauty and in all of His glory. Is not our Lord Jesus Christ then the hope of our hearts? Yes, He is. How do I know? God has told me. That's how I know. Can I doubt God? How can I doubt God? Everything He says is true. It's true for us. It's going to come to pass. So yes, right now I have a complete authoritative revelation from God. I read of Jesus and He's in my heart. He's in my life. He's in your heart. He's in your life. But someday, I won't need to read the Scriptures as I do now need them. Then I will have Jesus. I won't need the Scriptures like I need Christ. They will be fulfilled in Christ. And yes, we shall have the Word with us forever and ever, and we can spend eternity discussing all of the beauties and wonders of it. And Jesus shall unfold them for us. You missed that, and you missed that, and you missed that, and you missed that. Let me show it to you. And He will. He will. So here's our Lord Jesus Christ then, the morning star. See, this is what something more sure gives me. My heart in this world of so many opinions. So many authorities. There's only one ultimate authority. One ultimate supreme revelation that I have now. The Word of God given to me. One day, Jesus Himself, we will have Him to give us assurance and confidence and hope. Right now, I have my Bible, I have my Word. It gives me certainty, gives me direction, gives me hope, gives me anticipation, gives me light, gives me all of these things. I can live in this world, which by the way is very dark, because I have this light, this lamp shining, as in a dark place for me, for you, so that I can face the dark night in which I find myself living at times, with the light and the lamp of the very Word of God given to me, for me, to help me, to be a direction and a guidance for me. Do we not have so much then to be thankful for? Oh, you do. Don't neglect the light. Don't neglect the lamp. Because to neglect the lamp is to walk in the dark place, not find your way clearly. You need the lamp of the Word. You need Christ shining through the pages of Scripture to give you comfort, to give you assurance, to give you direction, to give you life and light in this place in which we find ourselves. We shall depend upon the Scriptures until we die, until Jesus comes. Thank God we have them. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You.